When getting ready for this message, I wanted to think of a time when I felt like an exile. And my mind went back to the first time that Lynn, my wife, invited me home for Sunday dinner, to her house for Sunday dinner. And being from Kentucky and her being from Conway, Low Country, I realized pretty quickly that I didn't recognize much of what was on the table. I'd never seen a butter bean before. I didn't eat much rice or any rice in Kentucky. I recognized potato salad, but it was warm potato salad. There was sweet tea, and there was gravy with eggs in it. And as I looked at the table and thought to myself, if I'm going to date this girl, I'm probably going to starve to death. But, you know, now that we've been married for over almost 47 years, I've learned to make all that stuff, eat all that stuff, except for gravy with eggs in it. This series is a series about exiles. It's filling out a place. It's being in a foreigner in a strange land. And we've uncovered these principles, how we can live faithfully for God in a world that is increasingly ignoring God. So the backstory of Daniel is that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has invaded Judah. He's destroyed the temple, deported the king, the royal family, the court, and most of the population of Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, the Bible tells us the reason this happened was for divine judgment, punishment against Judah for all the sins of their kings, the sins of the people, including shedding the blood of the innocents. And Daniel and his friends were deported. We read in the first week this text. I want to read it to you to kind of catch us up again. Daniel chapter 1. "Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service." Basically, they would enter a political world. And we heard in the first week, the intent of the Babylonians was to convert them, to change them, to convert them to their culture, to become pagans, to worship many gods like they did. But in this series, we see that Daniel refused to compromise. He refused to bow to a pagan culture. He chose to remain radically obedient to God, and he maintained a spirit of excellence and engaged in consistent prayer. He didn't bend, he didn't blend, and God rewarded him. I want you to hear this. Because he made a stand for his God, God rewarded him with supernatural wisdom, remarkable success, and divine protection. When you stand for God in a world that is unfriendly to Christians, God is with you, and he will honor you, he'll reward you. God used Daniel to provide counsel to a king whose ego was out of control. And today we can learn how God will use us to speak truth and how to live well without being defiled. And Daniel's message is clear. God is always in absolute control. God is on the throne. Daniel refers to God as the Most High God 10 times. Calls him the highest one 4 times because he believed there is no throne beside God's throne. Just a few moments ago, you affirmed your faith by reading together, sharing together in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We declared our allegiance to the Most High God. Now, for most of his reign and most of his life, King Nebuchadnezzar's first and only alliance was to himself and then to his man-made gods. And when it was convenient, his secondary allegiance was to Daniel and the Most High God that Daniel worshiped, but only when nothing else worked. Now, I want you to think about that. As we live out our lives, is God our first resort or our second or third or last resort? Daniel's first allegiance was to the Most High God, and his secondary allegiance was to the king. So I believe this whole book is a book about how we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, interact with politicians and kings. Now, when this passage was assigned to me, I realized it was a Sunday after the election. Thank you very much. And I wrote a lot of these words prior to the election. Now, we know there's a lot of stress before and after an election. And now that the results are in, different parts of the population are happy and others are unhappy. Social media is blown up with people expressing their feelings. The reality is we live in a nation that's divided and that needs a spiritual awakening. We need a nation that worships that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Christians, we believe, like Daniel, that no matter who is elected, our God is still on the throne and Jesus is still the King of Kings. And the Bible teaches us that we are to be under the authority of governing lawyers, not lawyers, politicians, etc. Occasionally a lawyer, but anyway. The Bible encourages Christians to honor leaders, to honor laws, to obey laws. And we're taught that God can work through imperfect systems to accomplish his purposes. We are called to pray for our leaders, pray for our local leaders, pray for our statewide leaders, and pray for our national leaders. But if our allegiance, our first allegiance is to people, if our first allegiance is to politicians or manufactured gods or stuff or things or possessions, we will have a lot of anxiety in our lives because those things are unstable. But when our allegiance is in alignment with God's will, we avoid anxiety. Jesus said, I've come to give you peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And again, I wrote these words prior to Tuesday. And I wrote, if God could use Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes, he can use our next president for his purpose. And I believe that, that God is sovereign and God is in control, especially when presidents humble themselves before the Lord and worship the Most High God. Psalm 118 says it this way, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to take refuge in him than in the mightiest king. We need to know where our allegiances lie first. And as Christians, like Daniel, a believer in God, God is our first allegiance. So we're going to pick up the text. We're not going to read all of chapter 4. We're going to kind of work our way through the chapter. If you're able, would you stand as we read together, or I read, and you can read with me if you like, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about this miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. But one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order calling in all the wise men of Babylon, so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. He was named Belteshazzar, after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, this is the word of God from the Most High God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, Father God, I pray that you would speak to us even as you spoke to Daniel and spoke through Daniel. Lord, as your servant, I humble myself. I pray that you would speak through me and Rachel as we speak today in the sanctuary, in the auditorium, and that your message will be crystal clear. And there'll be no confusion about your call upon us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, as you read throughout the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, you'll see many times that Nebuchadnezzar validates God, but does not value God. Babylon worshiped many gods, manufactured gods and idols. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to share all of his gods with the one true God that Daniel worshiped, especially when his gods and his idols failed him. He validates the one true God by default, not by surrender. Now, I want to challenge all of us to surrender today our allegiance to the Most High God, God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, his only Son. And then secondary allegiances come after that. Now, in Babylon, there were all kinds of manufactured gods or idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything we love more than God, anything we substitute for God. And John Wesley said it this way, whatever takes our heart from him or shares it with him is an idol. And I believe all of us need to invite the Holy Spirit to do some introspection inside of us. And are we sharing God with our idols? Well, today I'm with you, God, but tomorrow I got to do this thing and I got to go to this place and I got to really get, you know what I'm saying here, right? Tuesday night, Duke plays Kentucky in New York. So I've got to make sure that I don't share God's space with something I would think is more important, right? So Jeff, behave yourself on Tuesday, no matter how the game goes. Greg Groeschel said, we all worship something, a job, a team, a celebrity, a politician, a number in a bank account. What's truly worthy of your devotion? And as Christians, we stand on worshiping the Most High God. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, a nightmare, a dream that will make you sweat. And he says, while I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw this large, tall tree in the middle of the earth that reached all the way into the heavens. It was loaded with fruit for all the people to eat. The animals took cover underneath it. The birds landed in the branches. All the world was fed from this tree. But then I saw a holy messenger coming down from heaven. And the messenger said, cut down the tree. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump. Leave the roots in the ground. Put a band of iron and bronze around the stump, surrounded with tender grass. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know the meaning of this dream. What does this mean? And his own astrologers and enchanters and magicians and fortune tellers wouldn't tell him the meaning of the dream. I think that many of them knew what the dream meant, but they were fearful and wouldn't tell him what the dream meant. And I'm sure Daniel was hesitant. In fact, he says, King, I wish this dream was for your enemies. I wish this dream was for the people that you don't like. But the reality, King Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is about you. It's about you. He spoke to him a hard truth. Church, hear that. There are times in a post-Christian world where faith is not a priority that we've got to speak a hard, tough word. We got to tell the truth to people. And we can't sugarcoat the gospel. We can't tell them what they want to hear. We need to speak the truth. And Daniel spoke the truth with respect. He spoke the truth with compassion. He spoke the truth with conviction. And he spoke the truth with courage. We read it in verse 24. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty. What the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord and King. You will be driven from human society, and you'll live in the fields with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like a cow, and you'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone He chooses. But the stump and root of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you'll receive your kingdom back again when you've learned that heaven rules. You'll receive your kingdom back when you learn that heaven rules. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven away from his people, driven out of his kingdom, forced to live in isolation for 7 years. He will have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. He will be transformed from superhuman to subhuman because God is going to bring him to a place of humility. But I love what Daniel adds to the dream. He speaks a word of truth after he interprets the dream. This wasn't in the dream. Daniel added it in verse 27. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Today we're going to talk about pride. We're going to talk about not having the humility to bow and humble yourself before Almighty God. And if today you will repent, stop sinning, do what is right, break from your past, be merciful to the poor, then God is going to forgive you. Now, as we said a minute ago, King Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet could not interpret the dream or were unwilling to interpret the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar claims this dream as his dream, but it's not his dream. It's God's dream. God gives him the dream. And so in order to interpret the dream, you've got to know the person or the source of the dream. And Daniel knows the source of the dream, so he's able to interpret the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a pride problem. And pride is often a problem of position. That's a great statement. I got that from Rachel, who's preaching over in the sanctuary. Positions can go to your head. This dream is about humbling a king, humbling a leader. Nebuchadnezzar believed he ruled the world instead of God ruling the world. Again, he validated God, but he didn't value God. The archaeologists have discovered that Nebuchadnezzar had a massive building program, much like was described in Scripture, that he probably used over 15 million baked bricks. And thousands of those bricks were stamped with his name and titles. And the inscription typically read, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, I am. A lot of pride. Now, let me say a word about this, about plaques in the church. When I wrote this earlier and I had to go back and rewrite it a little bit, I mistakenly wrote plagues in the church. When I first got here many years ago, 30 years ago, we were a small church up on the corner, and there were a lot of plaques on things that people donated. Seats, windows, a Radio Shack sound system, and plaques. And so we made a decision early on not to have any plaques in the church. And so, as far as I know, as we built the sanctuary, as we built the auditorium, there are no plaques. Because we're not stamping ourselves. This is God's building, right? This is God's place. Now, there's two exceptions, I have to confess. There are two plaques in the sanctuary underneath a pew, probably with chewing gum stuck to them, because two very special people sat in those seats, and the person who sat with them, sat beside them, said to me after they died, Would it be, I know we don't do plaques, but it would it be okay that if I put a plaque under the pew and nobody will know it's there, and nobody knows, but now all of you know that it's there. But these two people were very special to the life of the church, very faithful. And so there's two hidden plaques. I won't tell you which row. If you want to get a flashlight, you can go discover. And one day when the archaeologists, they'll say, hey, what's these two plaques? Anyway, who are these two people? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a chance to repent, a chance to turn away from his sin and his pride. And we're all prone to pride, right? We're all prone to pride. And we need to always be ready to repent when that is revealed. So a year goes by from the dream. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar's probably forgot about the dream because nothing's happened. In verse 29, we read these words, 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You're no longer in charge. You only thought you were, and now you're definitely not. The Bible condemns sinful pride. Sinful pride is self-centered and arrogant. Pride is when we accept credit for things that God or other people have done through you or for you. And instead of acknowledging that we are dependent upon God, in our pride we ignore God and believe that we can do things without him. The Bible says in Ezekiel 28, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God, but you are a mere mortal and not a God. God is still on the throne, amen? So what are the signs of pride? Because we need to know what they are. And this is not all of them, but a few. A sign of pride is being self-centered, egocentric. The world revolves around you. That you've got to be the center of attention, that you can't handle if somebody else has got a problem because your problem is bigger, your problem is more important. A sign of pride is you become defensive with constructive criticism or feedback. A sign of pride is boasting or lifting yourself up. Another sign of pride is that you are too important, too good, or too busy to serve. I've got more important things to do than to serve. Another sign of pride is not being able to ask for help. I've got it. I can do it. Another sign of pride is when we justify or rationalize all the above. But, well, you know. Another sign of pride is when we find pleasure in humiliating others. I've always felt that sarcasm was a way of kind of humiliating people, making people feel less than you. A sign of pride is being holier than thou, picking up the stone to throw the first stone. Pride will blind us to our faults. And more than that, pride will blind us to our need for repentance and a need for God. We become self-confident, we become independent, and we see no reason to humble ourselves before God or seek his wisdom or his help. I shared Friday morning with our men that pray at 6:45 that pride will make us pray less or prayerless. We'll just pray less because I don't need to pray. We went through a time of looking back at Mount Horeb and celebrating all that God has done in the past. We began to look forward and see what we can do in the future as a church, what God has next for the church. We talked about what is good and what is missing, what is confusing, what we can do better. And I added one myself Thursday night. We were in a charge conference where we were having a church business meeting with the presiding elder for the Global Methodist Church. And I was making some notes, and I wrote in there, is we need to do the impossible because God is the God of the impossible. What should we do that seems impossible? We can do this if God is in it. If we don't need God to help us do something, we're not doing everything that God wants us to do. If all we're doing is what we think we can do, we're not really stepping out in faith. But when we dream the impossible, our God is the God of the impossible. Pride is a dead-end road. It eventually will catch up with us all. And the Bible warns, pride comes before being destroyed, and a proud spirit comes before a fall. And the Bible teaches that humility is the antidote for pride. And God will use many different ways to keep us humble. And I think the best way for all of us to respond to pride is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. Stop sinning. Do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor, and God will allow you to continue to prosper. Take the first offer. It's the best offer. But God will use the Holy Spirit to convict us of pride. He'll use the Holy Spirit to convince us. He'll use the Holy Spirit to make us uncomfortable. God will use Scripture to speak to us over and over again. God will allow problems to humble us. God will allow pain to humble us. God will allow people. And sometimes pain and people go together. And you can fill in the blank there. They are a pain, people. Okay. But God will allow that to get us to a place of humility and say, God, I need you in my life. I'm not as important as I thought I was. So we move forward with confession. Admit to God you struggle with pride. Ask for forgiveness. And I will tell you, as Lynn and I are reminiscing over 47 plus years of ministry, and we look back and we can see all that God has done. Sometimes we are guilty of maybe feeling a little prideful. And we want to be humble about that, want to confess that, want to say, God, you did this. Thank you for including us. Thank you for letting us be a part of what you are doing. First Peter says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I've learned in my life, and I keep working on it, is we got to practice that humility. Anybody got it all down, humility? It's something you got to practice every day, is practice humility. We look and follow the example of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, one of the great passages of the New Testament, it describes how Jesus was with God in heaven, had all the splendors of heaven, but was willing to give that up and humbled himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took the form of a servant, became like you and me as a human, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are called to be like Jesus and humble ourselves, taking the form of a servant. Let me say a word about another part of pride. I think there's a difference between taking pride and being taken over by pride. I don't think it's necessarily wrong, and it's not necessarily wrong to take pride in something that's done well. Not pride that's boasting or self-centered, but a feeling of satisfaction. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Last Sunday, whenever Grace Marie finished preaching a powerful message on Daniel chapter 3, I said to her, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of what God is doing in you and through you. As we raised our two kids, we said to them repeatedly, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of who you're becoming. And I said even more to my grandchildren. I think I'm even more proud of my grandchildren. What God is doing in them and through them. I take a moment of privilege here. I bragged about one of our grandchildren, Harper Grace, and her gymnastics. A great gymnast. Broke my heart when she said, after 7 years, I'm giving it up, J. Paul. I'm not going to do gymnastics anymore. Because I probably had a little bit of pride about that. I confess that. I own that. But I got to tell you, she made the middle school basketball team. I'm feeling good. Because here's what I'm feeling good about. You know, gymnastics is about fractions, and basketball is about whole numbers. I can count to three. I can do that, you know. We need to be proud of our children. We need to tell our children that we're proud of them and that what God is doing in them and through them. You know, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And there's a difference between testifying and boasting. We're to testify and give God the glory, give God the honor, be thankful for the blessings and opportunities. People want to hear about your testimony, what God is doing in you and what God is doing through you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get the message. Verse 33 says, that same hour the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow. He was drenched with dew from heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird claws. He didn't get the message. Don't leave here today or don't turn off your computer until you bow before the Lord and say, Lord, I get it wrong sometimes. I confess my sins to you. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer as I think about King Nebuchadnezzar. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there's a God who has not surrendered his authority. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer in control, but God was still in control. And God wasn't trying to ruin Nebuchadnezzar. He was trying to redeem Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't trying to smash him. He was trying to save him. And whatever you're struggling with in your life right now, whatever pain you're in the midst of, whatever people are pain to you, or your situation, your problem, God is not trying to ruin you. God is trying to redeem you. God's not trying to smash you. God is trying to save you. And in the midst of all of his pain, 7 years of almost insanity, Nebuchadnezzar comes to God. And it's not until we have a personal encounter with God do we have a personal relationship with God. See, Nebuchadnezzar had never had a personal encounter with God. But in those 7 years, he encountered God personally, and he had then a personal relationship with God. I love what verse 34 says. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. Looked up. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, wait, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He looked up and had a personal encounter with Almighty God. And I love that the scripture says that God restores with increased returns. God blessed him when he reached out to God. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life abundant if you will trust in me. My mother-in-law makes the best cornbread dressing on the planet. And I know my way around the kitchen. I like to cook a little bit. And so I thought I would try to make my mother-in-law's cornbread dressing. It was a disaster. It was the worst stuff I'd ever eaten. So I called her. I said, hey, give me the recipe. for your cornbread dressing. And so she did. I wrote it down. And that Thanksgiving, I tried to make it horrible, terrible cornbread dressing. And I can follow a recipe. So the next year, Thanksgiving, I called her again and said, hey, give me that recipe one more time. Wrote it all down, read it back to her. Yeah, that's it. Made it. It was terrible. Brickbat cornbread. Had to throw it out. Nobody would touch it. People laughed at me, made fun of me. And so I said to self, I said, next Thanksgiving, Lois, I want you to come to my house, bring all of your ingredients. I'm going to videotape you making your cornbread dressing. I brought the master to the house, and I watched her make her cornbread dressing. I want to challenge all of us to invite the master, Jesus Christ, into our homes and into our hearts, because he has a recipe on how we should live. Live humbly before him. Live humbly before others. You know, Daniel is an amazing example of faith to us all. I want you to hear this. We do not have to relinquish our faith in Christ to serve in politics, to serve in business, to serve in education, to serve in industry, any other field, as far as that matters. Now, you may be attacked for your faith, and we're not to respond with anger or violence, but stand firm with gentleness and respect. We're called to be meek, but make no mistake, meekness is not weakness. Let's stand for Jesus Christ in a world that is unfriendly to Christ. Don't compromise your standards, but don't make things difficult. Daniel did not disrespect authority, even a government full of idolatry, and neither should we. I want to pray with us. Would you pray with me? And let's do something different. Instead of bowing your head and closing your eyes, will you look up? Nebuchadnezzar looked up and saw the glory of the Lord, and it changed his life. Will you look up? I want to pray for you right now. Father God, we look to you right now. We look to you and say, I can't do this without you. I look to you, Father God, and say, I've sinned. I've fallen short. Lord, take away my pride. Help me to be merciful to those who need your mercy. Lord, take away the I in my life and make it about you. Lord, thank you for all your blessings. And right now, Lord God, I pray that you would spread your grace and mercy upon everyone listening so that we can receive a new life. Our sanity can return individually as people, but as a culture, even as a country, that we can have sanity because we are looking to you for wisdom and guidance and direction. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.